Judges chapter 13. Our consecutive expository studies of Judges have brought us to Samson, the 14th judge of Israel. Last Lord's Day, we took up two matters of introduction. The first was an overview of Samson's character. We saw that Samson is a larger-than-life figure in the Scriptures, who, in spite of his impressive feats of physical strength, was nevertheless spiritually a weak man. Samson could perform superhuman feats, and yet he was unable to subdue and master his own passions. He reminds us of what was said of a great Roman captain who, as he rode in his triumphant chariot through Rome, never had his eye off a courtesan who walked along the street. Behold how this goodly captain that has conquered such potent armies is himself conquered by one silly woman. That was Samson. He's an enlarged specimen of ordinary humanity. The struggles he faced were the same as our own. He's a mirror. We can look at Samson and see ourselves, except in our case, only on a much smaller scale. Last week, I said I couldn't presume to make a judgment concerning Samson's spiritual state because the narratives don't give enough information to do that. Now, the narratives may not, but Hebrews chapter 11, 32 certainly does. Samson must have been a converted man because he's listed among the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. End of discussion. And I didn't make that clear last week. That was my mistake, and I hope that my error didn't confuse anyone. It's interesting to see how much discussion there is in the commentaries about Samson's spiritual condition. And one reason I believe for this is based upon the narratives alone. It's difficult at times to distinguish the Samson who is under the influence of the Spirit from the Samson who is under the influence of his passions and the flesh. But Hebrews 11, verse 32, settles the question of his spiritual state once and for all. We looked at Samson's character, and then secondly, by way of introduction, we considered an overview of Philistine history. The Philistines were a fierce and powerful people, steeped in pagan idol worship. Some trace their origins to three great tribal migrations of peoples that took place over the course of many centuries. And these people eventually settled in the southwestern region of Palestine. They occupied a portion of the territory that had been allotted to the tribe of Judah. Early on, it seems that Israel had weakened the Philistines. They captured three of their five capital cities in Judges chapter 1. But over the next three centuries, over the next 300 years, their power would gradually revive. And eventually the Philistines recovered those cities. And then they began to implement a policy of aggression against Israel and made themselves rich off the plunder of the covenant people. They were strong in weapons, strong in wealth, technologically superior to Israel. They were skilled builders. They were skilled metal workers. They took some of Israel's best croplands. Scripture indicates that the Philistines took some of the Israelites themselves as slaves. They destroyed much of the farmland of Israel. They cut off trade routes. Eventually, they penetrated to the very center of the nation and maintained a prolonged, unrelenting hostility toward Israel. They kept the nation in constant turmoil. Israel was effectively disarmed and dispirited by the Philistines. So that's the background we looked at last week, and with that background material behind us, we come this morning to the first item that's presented to us in the Samson narratives. That is the birth of Samson in chapter 13. The birth of Samson, chapter 13. I'd like for us to read the whole chapter. I don't usually like to do this, but I don't see any other way for us to be exposed to the material that we're going to be looking at this morning. So we'll read all 25 verses of Judges chapter 13, the birth of Samson. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what we are to do for the boy who is to be born." God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God again came to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me." Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" And he said, "I am." Manoah said, "Now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?" So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded." Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please, let us detain you, so that we may prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time." Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. I'd like you to look back at verse 1. Verse 1 of the chapter. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And then in verse 2 and following, immediately begins the account of Samson's birth. It's the same old story again, isn't it? Once again, Israel has forsaken the Lord. Once again, Israel is serving idols, and once again, the Lord gives them into the hands of their enemies. This time, the enemies are the Philistines. And these Philistines are mentioned in the book of Judges back in chapter 1 when Israel took three of their capital cities. They're mentioned a second time in chapter 3 of Judges as one of the nations which God used to test the sons of Israel. They're mentioned a third time in chapter 3 where Shamgar struck down 600 of them with an ox goad. They're not mentioned again until chapter 10 of Judges, where they, along with the Ammonites, are raised up by God to oppress unfaithful Israel. And this Ammonite-Philistine oppression continued for at least 40 years, maybe longer, but it was no less than 40 years. Up until now, the Philistines haven't given Israel too much trouble. But that is beginning to change now. Now the Philistines continually invade and plunder the land. It's the same thing all over again. When Israel is at peace, they forget the Lord. And then when they're at war and enemies are plundering them, once again, they need the Lord because they're miserable. But I want you to notice that this time at least one thing is different. This time, Israel doesn't cry out to the Lord. This time, Israel doesn't cry out for deliverance. Israel is unfaithful again. The Lord judges them again. And then begins another deliverance account in chapter 13. But this time, there is no cry for help. And this is an indication of how low Israel has sunk in sin. They used to cry out for help when they were in trouble. But now they don't even do that. They've grown accustomed to their servitude under the Philistines. They seem content with their bondage, even surprised if someone should suggest otherwise. I'd like you to turn over to Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15. And here in Judges 15, Samson has just killed a large number of Philistines, and now because of that, he's provoked them to attack Israel in retaliation. Notice verse 11. Of Judges 15. Verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" Now notice how things have changed in Israel. Israel used to cry out for help. Now they accept the fact that the Philistines are rulers over them. What a strange thing for them to say. The Philistines are rulers over us. Samson, why have you provoked them? Don't rock the boat, Samson. Don't stir up trouble here. You know, we don't want to make them any angrier than they already are with us. Just leave well enough alone, Samson. And then if you read in verse 12, you notice that they intend to take Samson and give him over to the Philistines. What a way to treat a judge of Israel. Samson is like a peace offering. They're going to give Samson over to the Philistines, hoping to get the Philistines off their backs for the time being. Now this is something to marvel at. But the real marvel is the way God treats his people. The way the Lord is merciful toward his apostate people. What do you do with a people who refuse to break off from their idols? What do you do with a people who are so spiritually dull and stupid and hardened in their sin, they don't even cry out for help anymore? Here's the real marvel. The God who judges and oppresses Israel is also merciful toward them. He's full of compassion. He will not allow them to languish in their misery. Back in Judges chapter 10, where the Philistines were introduced, and the Ammonites were introduced, we read in that chapter in verse 16 of chapter 10 that Jehovah could bear the misery of Israel no longer. And so it is now. God is full of mercy and compassion. He cannot bear their misery, and so he begins now to work for their relief. He's going to raise up a deliverer. Even though they don't ask him for it, he's going to send another judge, another savior. There are three things in chapter 13 that we're going to focus attention on. We're just going to look at the first one this morning, We don't have time to look at all three. Just the first one, and then God willing, we'll consider the final two this evening. This morning, I'd like for you to consider with me Manoah's wife. Manoah's wife. And there are four things that we need to observe about Manoah's wife in this chapter. You'll notice, first of all, that Manoah's wife is unnamed. We're told that she and Manoah lived in a city called Zorah. Zorah was located about 15 miles west of what later became known as Jerusalem and about 1 mile east of the Philistine-Israelite border. They were very close to that border between the Philistines and Israel. We're told that they were the tribe of Dan. We're even told that Manoah's wife was barren. We're told all of this, a lot of information. But we're never told this woman's name. She's an obscure, unnamed woman. That's the first thing. And secondly, as I just mentioned, Manoah's wife was barren. God had not opened her womb. And many of you are aware that in Israel, barrenness was something to be ashamed of. It was considered to be an indication of divine displeasure. If you were a woman unable to have children. And undoubtedly, Manoah's wife was burdened by this. She was undoubtedly ashamed that she couldn't have children and troubled by the fact that she was a childless woman, resolved to the fact she would never have children in her life. Manoah's wife reminds us of other women before her. Sarah. Remember, Sarah couldn't have a child. She was the mother of Isaac. Rebekah was also barren for a time, and she was the mother of Jacob. There was Rachel, who was also barren for a time, and she became the mother of Joseph. Manoah's wife also reminds us of women who came after her, such as Hannah. Perhaps some of you were thinking of Hannah, the mother of Samuel the prophet. And then Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And as we look at these cases, what we see is that God is often pleased to raise up some of the greatest men in the Bible, and their mothers were barren. Their mothers were unable to have children. And yet God came and in a miraculous way enabled these women to conceive and bear children. Our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come from a barren woman, but he does come from a virgin. And whether you're barren or a virgin, it seems impossible for you to have children. And this is God's way. This is God's starting place. Oftentimes, he starts in a place where the human odds are impossible. He starts in a place of obscurity, a place of hopelessness. One writer observes, God often prefaces an exceptional work with exceptional difficulties. And God sometimes brings relief to his people. Sometimes brings salvation to his people in the face of impossible human odds. He displays his power when and where we can contribute nothing. We come, we have nothing to give, nothing to contribute, and it's in those situations God often is pleased to display his great power. And he does this so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be seen to be from him and not from ourselves. He gets all the glory this way. Manoah's wife was barren. We've seen that she was unnamed. She was barren. Third thing to notice about Manoah's wife. The angel addresses her primarily. This is very interesting. The angel addresses Manoah's wife primarily. In a theophany, the angel of the Lord comes to Manoah's wife, not to Manoah. And then in answer to Manoah's prayer, the angel of the Lord comes back a second time, but he appears not to Manoah, but to Manoah's wife. It's clear, she is central in the account, not him. And the angel comes to Manoah's wife. There's three basic points in her address. First, he tells her, you're going to have a baby son. He acknowledges, yes, you're barren, but you're going to conceive and bear a son. And he lets her know that the son you have is not going to be any ordinary child. Secondly, the angel tells her, watch your diet and don't ever give them a haircut. Be careful what you eat and what you drink. Don't ever give him a haircut because he's going to be a Nazarite from the womb. How's that for prenatal instructions, ladies? Watch your diet. You'd agree with that, right? Watch your diet. But don't ever give your kid a haircut? What about that one? Why these strange instructions? Well, as the angel explains, it's because Samson is going to be a Nazarite from birth. The most important Old Testament vow was the Nazarite vow. The name comes from the Hebrew word nazir, which means to separate. The Nazarite was one who separated himself from the ordinary course of life for the purpose of dedicating himself, consecrating himself in a special way to Jehovah. According to Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite vow included at least three elements. The first was the abstention from wine, strong drink, and even from grapes themselves, anything coming from the vine. The second element was the hair. The hair was to be allowed to grow. The Nazarite, for the duration of the vow, was not to get his hair cut. And then thirdly, the Nazarite was not to make himself unclean by approaching a dead body. You can read about all this in Numbers chapter 6. This third element appears to have been suspended in Samson's case. I'm not sure why. But you recall what we're going to see. You recall from your general knowledge of Samson, he was a man of blood. He approached a lot of dead bodies. So somehow that third element didn't apply to him the way the first two did. You might wonder, well, what's the purpose of this Nazarite vow? What's the significance of it? I don't want to say a lot about this, except that there appears to be a parallel between the Nazarite vow and the requirements imposed upon the priests. Nazarites never performed any priestly function, but there appears to be a parallel between them. The first of these elements is similar to the requirements that the Old Testament priests refrained from the use of intoxicating beverages. The second corresponds to the crown that the priest wore on his turban. There was a crown that he wore on his turban. That crown is mentioned in Exodus 23, verse 9. And the word used to describe or designate that crown in Exodus 23 is the very same word that's used to designate the Nazarite's hair of dedication in Numbers 6 and verse 9. The Nazarite's hair was the ornament of his consecration. And then the third element of the vow corresponds to the separation of the priest from anything associated with death or corruption. In modern terms, to put it in street language, Nazarites were long-haired teetotalers who didn't visit funeral parlors. That was basically it. And in the vast majority of cases, the Nazarite vow was a voluntary thing and it was a temporary thing. But in a few cases, it was imposed upon the individual and it was for life. It was permanent. That's the case with Samson. It was also the case later with Samuel the prophet, and probably John the Baptist as well. And again, I wish I could open up these passages. Just want to give you some references. You can write these down if you're taking notes. Genesis 49:26. The other one is Matthew 2, verse 23. You can look these up and think about this, how Jesus Christ is the ultimate spiritual Nazarite. And look at those texts of Scripture. I wish we could get into that, but we don't have time. For Samson, his hair was both the symbol and the vehicle of the strength with which he was fitted by God to begin to deliver his fellow Israelites. Remember that for the future. It's interesting that the inspired narrator mentions his hair now. Now that's going to be an important factor in the account, an important aspect of the account coming up later, Samson's hair. So we need to remember that. It's interesting also that Samson was the Nazarite, and yet it's his mother who has to be careful about what she eats and drinks. She's not to drink wine or strong drink. She's not to eat any unclean food. So apparently it wasn't Samson, but Samson's parents, and Samson's mother in particular, that had to make the vow. So the angel speaks primarily to Manoah's wife. We've looked at the first two things he tells her. There's a third thing that he tells Manoah's wife, and that is, this son you're going to have, he's going to begin to deliver Israel. As soon as Manoah's wife is told she's going to have a son, she hears about his mission. He's going to begin to deliver Israel. Now, put yourself in Manoah's wife's shoes for a moment, if you can. Here's a woman. She's barren. She's never going to have children. She's resolved to this fact, made up her mind, I'm never going to have children of my own. And all of a sudden, one day, this man of God appears to her who looks to her like the angel of God. She apparently had some idea of what the angel of God looked like. There was something awesome about this man. He says, I know you're barren, but you're going to conceive and have a son. And the son you have isn't going to be any old kind of son. He's going to be a very special son. He is going to begin to deliver Israel. Now, can you imagine the impact that this would have upon Manoah's wife? She must have been blown away by this. The narrative doesn't say. But here she is, never going to have a child. Suddenly an angel of God comes. You're going to have a child. He's going to be one of the judges, one of the deliverers of Israel. It's going to be an unusual child. And we need to make a special effort to keep the mission of Samson in mind. This statement, he's going to begin to deliver Israel. We need to keep this statement about Samson's mission in mind throughout these studies. He is such an entertaining figure. He's a rollicking, entertaining man. And we're liable to pay too much attention to him. He's a kind of a superman. And we're impressed by his feats. And yet we must not overlook the central character in the narrative. Who's the real central character in the narrative? It's not Samson. It's God. God's the central actor in the narratives. And we mustn't allow our focus on the Savior that God raises up to eclipse the God who saves. He's central. Manoah's wife is a dutiful woman. Dutiful wife. She has this experience, this announcement is made to her, so she immediately runs to her husband and reports to him what's happened. They are a fine couple. I've really enjoyed studying this couple. They're a fine couple. Manoah wishes he'd been there, so he prays. This speaks well for him. First thing he does is he prays for the angel to return. And the Lord answers his prayer. Let me say in passing, that's not a little deal. That's a big deal there. Anytime God answers our prayers, we're liable to read over that and miss that. God answered Manoah's prayer. And so the angel comes again, but he doesn't appear to Manoah. As I mentioned earlier, he appears to Manoah's wife. And so Manoah's wife, once again, she runs and gets her husband. And her husband, Manoah, he comes and asks the angel how they should raise their son. He wants more information. He's an interesting fellow. His reaction to these strange events is certainly understandable. If your wife, men, if your wife had some experiences like this, you would want to pray and you would want to ask some questions too. In fact, if you were passive and you just said, oh, ho-hum, no big deal, I don't need to ask questions, someone might accuse you, justly so, rightly so, of being an irresponsible husband. So in one sense, it's understandable how Manoah responds to this situation. And yet, at the same time, you sense that there's something behind his desire to get in on the action. He wants to be included. He wants to get in on the action. He is not jealous. Some of the commentators, they use these adjectives to describe Manoah that I think are wrong. He's not jealous. He's not resentful. He's not skeptical or cynical. He's not dim-witted and obtuse. Some of the commentators are very hard on Manoah. I don't think he's any of those things. But I would say he's a little insecure. And he tries to take control of the situation. He does this first with his questions, and then later he does this with the offer of a meal. It's interesting how the angel responds to Manoah. His responses to Manoah are cryptic and guarded. It's almost as if the angel wants to keep Manoah in relative ignorance. Look at verses 13 and 14. The angel of the Lord says to Manoah, let the woman, let her pay attention to what I said. She shouldn't eat anything that comes from the vine, or drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded. By the end of verse 14, the angel's instructions have been repeated three times in the narrative. Stated three times. And yet here's Manoah. He wants to know more. Isn't it like us to want to know more? More than what God is maybe pleased to tell us. But we want to know more. And the angel points out, my instructions are sufficient. They're adequate. Manoah's wife knows what to do. She didn't forget. She didn't get it wrong. My instructions are safe with her. Whatever needs to be said has already been said to her, not to you, Manoah. The angel speaks primarily to Manoah's wife. And there's a fourth thing about Manoah's wife. Notice that she evidences what I would call good spiritual common sense. Good spiritual common sense. Now, good and spiritual have to preface common sense, because common sense alone doesn't cut it in the kingdom of God. And sometimes we think all you need is common sense about spiritual things. Well, no, it's got to be sanctified common sense, spiritual common sense. Common sense conditioned by the words of this book. At first, Manoah wants to honor this guest with a fine meal, but the angel declines. Manoah's trying to take control of things here, and the angel declines. And the angel says to Manoah, if you want to offer a burnt offering, if you want to do that, then offer it to the Lord. It's like he's deflecting attention from himself to the Lord. And so Manoah does on this occasion what Gideon did before in similar circumstances. He prepares a burnt offering. And the offering is consumed, and this angel of the Lord descends to heaven in the flame of the offering. Now, prior to this, Manoah didn't know who this visitor was. And I'm certain that both Manoah and his wife, they were sensing there's something unusual about this man, this visitor. But they didn't know his true identity until verse 21. Look at verse 21. The angel did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew. He may have suspected before, but now he knows that this was the angel of the Lord. Now notice Manoah's response, verse 22. Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die, for we have seen God. And notice his wife's reply to this. This is wonderful. His wife said, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time. She basically says to her husband, sweetheart, if the angel wanted to destroy us, we wouldn't even be having this conversation right now. We'd already be dead. We'd already be gone. Now, surely the Lord doesn't mean to consume us. He means to preserve us. What a helper this woman is. You know, it's wonderful for a Christian man to have a wife like this. A wise woman. And the reason she's wise, one reason she's wise, not the only reason. One reason she's wise is because of her faith. She's a woman of faith. And by faith she recognizes that what God begins in grace, He will not end in judgment. This is how faith reasons. Manoah's wife is a woman of faith, and because she has faith, she has confidence before God. And she has hope before God. She's confident of her acceptance. She's confident of her safety because promises had been made to her and an offering had been accepted. Both of those things, promises made, an offering accepted. And her faith lays hold of those things. She's a confident woman. She's at peace. And so it is with a Christian. He's confident before God, not simply because of what he is. Now, David sometimes appeals to his integrity as a basis of his relationship before God. That happens sometimes, but that's not what's in view here. And that's often not what's in view. The ground of our acceptance with God, the ground of our peace, the ground of our assurance is not what we are in ourselves. But we are confident before God and we are assured before God because promises have been made and an offering has been accepted. That's why we're confident. That's why we're assured. Well, that's all I want to say about Manoah's wife. What have we seen this morning? We've seen, first of all, that Israel has sunk to even greater depths. Philistines now rule over them. And to coin a biblical phrase, the people love it so. They're content with it. They don't even know enough to cry out for help at this point. And yet God, in mercy, He determines to help them, whether they ask Him to or not. And now we're introduced to Manoah and his wife, this dear godly couple, the couple destined to be the parents of the Savior who would begin to deliver Israel. Manoah's wife is unnamed. She is barren. And yet the angel of the Lord favors her and addresses her primarily. And she, for her part, exhibits a good amount of good spiritual common sense. That's what we've seen this morning. Now, in the time that remains, there's four practical lessons that I want to set before you. First of all, we learn from this passage, we see in this passage, that Scripture in a variety of ways greatly honors women. Scripture in different ways greatly honors women. Scripture here does not portray Manoah's wife in a denigrating, demeaning, condescending way. It's true, she's unnamed. But clearly, Manoah's wife is the preferred character in the narrative. And we see from this, contrary to popular belief, the Christian faith does not denigrate women. The Bible never demeans women. It never describes them or deals with them or treats with them in a condescending way. Who were the first people to see the risen Christ? It wasn't the apostles. It wasn't the men. It was Mary and the other women. What an honor. They were the first human beings to lay their eyes upon the risen Christ. The Christian faith does not demean women. There's a lot of people that think that it does. It does not. And part of the reason for that is because the Christian faith recognizes what God created women to be. You see, before you can exalt something, before something has dignity, you have to understand why it was made. What's its purpose? How do you define it? And the Scripture recognizes women for what God created them to be and encourages them to be that. Encourages them to excel in those things. And this is what preserves the true dignity of women. The Christian religion has done more to preserve the true dignity and worth of women than any other. And Manoah's wife is just one example among many in Scripture. There's a second lesson we learn from this passage. I put it this way. Don't discount tomorrow's triumphs because of today's tragedies. Don't discount tomorrow's triumphs because of today's tragedies. Manoah's wife was very likely resigned to the fact that she was never going to have a baby. She was never going to be a mother. And then God comes and changes all that in an instant. Changes it in an unusual way. And what we see in this is you never know what God is going to do. You never know how God is going to work. You never know how He's going to work tomorrow in and through the crosses and the trials that you must bear today. God is the one who turns our mourning into rejoicing. He is the God who turns our sorrows into joy. He's the God who wipes away our tears. But He does it in His way, in His time. When my wife and I were passing through a very difficult trial many years ago, there was a pastor's wife who said something to us. She and her husband had gone through a similar trial. And she said, "Oh yeah, when my husband and I went through that, we thought we would never be happy again." And I said, "Yes, that's exactly how I feel. I'm never going to be happy again." Now you may laugh and think, "Well, that was extreme." But at the time, it didn't seem extreme. Have you ever had that thought? Have you ever been in a situation, been in a trial, and you thought to yourself, "I'm never going to be happy again. Never." You look back on it now and you say, "Boy, that was an overreaction." But sometimes these are the thoughts that come to the minds of God's people. And in those times, we must walk by faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Now here's the part we have to fulfill here. This is the part we have to keep. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. It's fine to trust the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge Him. And if you do that, then He will make your path straight. You make your path straight when you acknowledge Him in all your ways. Things like the inability to conceive, the inability to father children, things like miscarriages, the loneliness that attends the single state. How about that one? Debilitating diseases. Those are things that God's people deal with. Failure. You know, Christians aren't supposed to fail. They're supposed to succeed at everything. Yeah, well, the fact is Christians fail sometimes. They set goals. They're on a good course. Got everything going for them. They fail. These are things that are all fruits of the curse that the people of God have to deal with. And yet God is able. God is often pleased to overturn these things. He easily overturns them. Easily overrules them for His wise and holy purposes. So don't discount tomorrow's triumphs because of today's tragedies. A third lesson we can learn. Faith is the root and spring of true wisdom, confidence, and hope before God. Now I know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's true. But the fear of the Lord and faith, they always go together. Faith is the root and spring of true wisdom, confidence, and hope before God. Manoah's wife was a woman of wisdom. She was a woman of good sense and confidence because she was a woman of faith. That's clear from the passage. And there is a lesson here for those puddle glums in the faith. You know, the sun can come out and they'll find a way to turn it around and make it as though the clouds came out. "Oh, woe is me." You try to comfort and encourage these people, and everything you say, they take it and turn it around, and it becomes a reason to be discouraged and negative. Puddle glums in the faith. They can shudder. They can shudder before God, but they can't smile before God. They have reverence, but they don't have assurance. And then there are others who go to the other extreme. They are so focused on God's nearness, they risk turning warm intimacy with God into cheap familiarity with God. We are creatures of extremes. What will guard us from these extremes? It will be faith. Faith holds these things in tension. Faith keeps us in bounds. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 2 and verse 11. But I want to address the first category of person, those who refuse to be comforted. Some of the Lord's people refuse to be comforted. No matter what you say, they're negative and depressed and melancholic. They lack assurance. They're like Manoah's. They're like Manoah. "Oh, the Lord's going to kill us. Oh, we're going to die." And Manoah's wife, by faith, she just thinks a little bit. And she draws a completely different conclusion from the situation. And her conclusion is more warranted. We look at the first kind of person, we think, "Wow, What fear of God in that person? What a spiritual person. Not necessarily. I might be speaking to someone here this morning. You're like this. You lack assurance. Everything is fear and trembling. Little confidence. Little hope. I want to ask you, is that because you're a person of such great faith? I don't think it's because you're such a person of great faith. I think it's because sometimes you're a person of unbelief. And all that discourages you even more. These people are difficult to deal with. That's unbelief. That's not faith. Now they're even more discouraged. Yes, but you can turn that around and make it a prayer. You remember that man who prayed, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Even in your unbelief, you can pray and ask God to help you. There's hope. You can have confidence. Manoah's wife teaches us that even when God overwhelms us with fear-inspiring, awe-inspiring glimpses of His majesty, it's not in order to destroy, but to assure us of His power and to assure us of His willingness to save. The next time you're fearing and trembling before God, remind yourself, is God for me or not? If God is for me, who can be against me? Faith is the root and spring of true wisdom and confidence and hope before God. We come to a fourth and final lesson. It's a sorry soul who doesn't cry out to God for help. It's a sorry soul who doesn't cry out to God for help. Spiritual apathy, spiritual indifference is an abhorrent thing. It is a dangerous thing. It's harmful. And it could be that there is someone here this morning, you gave up crying out to God a long time ago. For whatever reasons, you gave it up a long time ago. Maybe you used to cry out to God for help, but you don't do that anymore. Because you cry out to God for help and then it's back to your old sins again, back to the same sins again. And you're not crying out to God anymore. And you've been that route, been around that circle. Young people from Christian homes, they get on that treadmill. They cry out to God, "Oh Lord, please save me. I know I need to believe on Christ. I know I need to be saved." And they cry out to God. And they cry out to God. And then they think God has done something, and only to find out God didn't do anything. And they're back in their sins. And after a while, a person like this just gives up and they don't cry out anymore. You might be an older person. You might be a senior citizen. And you gave up crying out to God a long time ago. You don't really pray. You don't really plead with God and ask Him to have mercy upon you. You stopped doing that a long time ago. And right now you're hardened in your sin. You are so spiritually dull and hardened. Now here's where the parallel breaks down. God came to Israel and saved Israel. But when it comes to the salvation of the soul, God saves no one in their sin. He saves them from their sin. And you must cry out to Him to do that. He's not going to come and save you while you're prayerless and while you don't call upon the Lord. The Scripture says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You must cry out to God. You must turn away from your sins. You must trust in Jesus Christ. You must call upon Him in order to be saved from your sins. And yet your heart is so hard. Even the misery of your bondage in your sin doesn't move you anymore. Maybe you regularly attend this church or some other church, and the threats of coming judgment don't even move you anymore. You don't cry out to God to save you. And yet, once again this morning, God in mercy comes to you. He's coming right now in grace and mercy. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Once again, the offers of mercy are being set before you. What are you going to do with those offers? This is grace. God's grace is greater than our sin. God's grace is greater than our dullness and our apathy and our indifference. Thanks be to God, His grace is greater than all of that. Turn from your sin. Turn from your sin now. Turn to Christ now, because He is what you need. He's the one you need. He's the only Savior who can deliver you from your spiritual dullness and hardness and deadness. Jesus Christ. He's the only one. His name is the only name that has been given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. You must come to Him. And the sooner the better. The sooner the better. People of God, isn't it good to know that God comes to us and He helps us even when we don't ask Him? That's not a reason to be presumptive, but it is a fact. God comes to us and He helps us even when we don't ask Him to. If God only helped us when we asked Him to, we would be poor and miserable people. And yet God is pleased. Sometimes when we're dull and dead, and we don't ask Him. He comes to us in grace and mercy and helps us. And if God will do that, if God in grace comes and helps His people, sometimes when they don't ask Him, what might the God of grace be pleased to do when we do ask Him? He's able and willing to give good gifts to His children. Well, may God help us to take these lessons to heart. May the Lord use these things to help us to walk before God and to glorify Him. Let's bow together and pray. Holy Father, we thank You that You are the God of all grace and that You are the one who comes to Your people even when they are drowning in their sins, when the billows have gone over their heads and their sins are more in number than the hairs on their head. You are the God who comes to them in grace and mercy and delivers them from their sins, delivers them from themselves. Father, we thank You that You are full of grace and mercy. We see Israel here, and once again You're sending them a deliverer. And how we thank You for the greater than Samson, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time was sent to deliver guilty sinners and accomplish redemption for them. Father, we thank You this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We who are in Him bless You and praise You for our great Savior. And yet, Father, we recognize there are others here today who don't know Him. They don't know Him as they need to, and they've stopped crying out. They stopped praying long ago. We pray, Father, that You will revive them, grip them with their need. Father, we plead that You will go into their hearts, go to that place where we cannot go, stir them up, that they might arouse themselves and be stirred up to lay hold of Christ for themselves. Father, may they taste of His salvation. May they taste and see that the Lord is good. May they discover for themselves the glory and the grace and the love of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.